The Church of God the Eternal presents Thy Will Be Done, the third message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.
In the series that I'm providing for you during this Feast of Tabernacles, I'm focusing on the sample prayer that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. We're taking each element of that prayer, phrase by phrase, and trying to elaborate to an extent to show and to explain what the real spiritual significance of each piece is. Beyond just a superficial, shallow recitation, which any of us can do, and the people of the world certainly do it, is there something more significant that Jesus Christ intended for his disciples to learn, to think about, to incorporate in the way they think about their personal relationship with God? Yes, absolutely, that's exactly what he intended. And so in a small way, that's what we're trying to bring out during this particular feast. So turn with me to Matthew 6, and I'm going to read again quickly the whole Lord's Prayer, quote unquote, as the world calls it, from verse 9 to verse 13, and then we'll tackle the next element in line. Matthew 6, verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, that's the element we covered yesterday afternoon. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Guess what we're going to talk about today. But verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so there's a lot of substance in that. And what I hope to accomplish is that, though all of you, I suspect, have that memorized and can recite it probably without thinking much about it, but I would like for all of us to think about the words and more about the concepts supporting the words of each element of that prayer, of that sample prayer. So in verse 10, yesterday we covered thy kingdom come. What does it really mean to desire, to pray for the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ? Very, very fitting for this seven-day Feast of Tabernacles and its particular symbolism in the overall plan of God. But the next phrase of verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What does that one mean? Do you know? Because it makes perfect sense that we should be praying for God's will. A lot of reasons to pray for God's will. But are you sure, again, that you are praying for God's will and you have the intent and purpose of mind that God is really looking for? That's what we want to examine. So let's say we've got the first parts covered. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We've learned what it means to really sanctify, to treat as holy the name of God. And it's not just the use of a name. The name pictures something about the character of God. You know, if members of your family honor your family name, you know, it's more than just the name, right? It's about the substance of what's behind the name. It's about the character of the individuals that make up the family, and so it is with God. So you've already learned what it means to hallow the name of God. Okay, so let's say we have that one down. You've learned what it means to pray precisely, seriously, thy kingdom come. All right, so we really, really want his kingdom to come. We're in tune with what he's doing. We want the end result that he said he's going to achieve. And I read you those texts yesterday afternoon to say he is going to rule. This is going to happen. Whether anybody wants it to or not, this is going to be the reality not far in the future. So it's going to happen. And you and I, let's say we're all on that page. We want the result of the kingdom of God. We want Jesus Christ here ruling as sovereign. We want his government in place. We agree because we want that paradise, don't we? We want it to come to pass. Great. Thy will be done. Is that a different concept? I'm going to cover it today. It's a little bit different than just saying thy will be done or thy kingdom come. Because we can very easily agree with Jesus, with the Father, or with a human being about an end result. We can agree we'd both like to accomplish this end result. But you know where the problem is? The methodology to get there. And what's the old adage? The devil's in the details. Everybody has a different opinion about how to get from point A to point Z. Just try and get people together and to achieve some sort of a consensus. You can agree that you both want the same thing at the end, but get everybody lined up on how to get to that result, and you've got a whole different kettle of fish. So just because we've come to the point that we can pray honestly and confidently, thy kingdom come, can we also pray honestly, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 13. Again, one more text to show God's definite purpose to bring about what he has planned to do. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. This is one of the things that troubles many in the Church of God family at large, because a major doctrinal contention arose, and not a lot of people are aware of it historically, over this doctrine of predestination. There are many today who still grapple with understanding how God can truly know the end from the beginning. And so the Worldwide Church of God, the ministry began in the 1970s likewise to come up with a new doctrine and a new interpretation, which was very different from what Mr. Armstrong taught at the beginning. He taught that God does know the end from the beginning, that that's one of the attributes of the character of God. Mind of God is not subject to time. He knows all things, past, present, as if they've already been completed. He knows precisely what's going to happen in the future. That was what we were taught. And then the scholars in the church took over, and they had a problem with that. See, because if God knows what's going to happen, including every decision you and I are going to make before we make it, that means, they said, we're not really free moral agents. See, and God says we're free moral agents. Well, they couldn't say God can't know the future, so how did they reinterpret it? To try and make their pieces fit. They said he could know, but he chooses not to know. Isn't that clever? God chooses not to know. How have I described that? That's like saying God has all this power, but what he does, he puts his hands over his eyes and his hands over his ears, and he goes, no, 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 no. I can't know, because if I know, they're not really free moral agents. And if it sounds like I'm mocking the concept, yes, I'm mocking the concept. It's absurd. It's heresy. And what it's trying to do is put a limit on God. And I already gave you the text yesterday to show his ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So don't try to explain the things in the spirit realm by putting a limit on God. I guarantee you that is a dead end. All right, it's going to come up a little bit later, so just to give you a taste. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He's asserting again, he has already determined what he's going to do, and he already knows the end product of his work. Now, that can cause us problems in mind. Because what it includes, if he knows the end of the story completely, it means he also knows who's going to make it and who's not going to make it. And the path that each one of us is going to walk to get to our end, whether it's one of salvation or one of destruction, he already knows. And we stumble at that and say, no, that can't be right because. And you know why you think it can't be right? Because you're trying to imprint on God the weaknesses of human beings, including ourselves. Because if you knew who was going to make it and who wasn't going to make it, it would affect how you deal with that person, wouldn't it? If I knew somebody was going to fail, I would be inclined not to spend any time sacrificing for them. Why put my time and energy into someone who is going to flame out? I'm going to focus my attention on the ones I already know are going to make it. That's human rationalization. That's human weakness. God doesn't have such weakness. God is perfectly supporting every single one toward the end of their salvation, but he already knows which ones are going to choose salvation versus those who are going to choose a different end. I would argue, my dear friends, you need to come to reconcile yourself to the fact of God's immutable knowledge, past, present, and future. Otherwise, you are putting a limit on God. But he is going to do his will. It is going to come to pass. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yeah, he says he's going to use any and varied instruments to accomplish that perfect will. And he certainly has in history, and the Bible is full of the examples of his use of foreign powers to persecute his chosen people in order to correct them. So he is willing and able to use many different tools to accomplish his will along the path. The problem is that you and I have a problem understanding the minutiae. And we very easily come up with the question, well, why? Why God this? Why God that? Because this doesn't seem fair. I know you're good and you're honest and you're consistent and you're upright and there's no sin in you, but this, whatever it is, doesn't seem to be good or fair or just or right. Don't we come up with those kind of conundrums in our minds? But he says, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted. Now, you might think, stout-hearted, yeah, I'm stout-hearted. I'm tough, I'm strong, I'm resilient. That's not the way God is using it here. He's not using this as a compliment. He's saying, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Oh, they're strong in mind, in concept, but he's saying it's in antithesis to righteousness, meaning we are locked into ideas which are against the will and the purpose of God. And it's a warning. And so that's why the whole context here in Isaiah 46 is to say, pay attention, I'm going to do my will my way. So now those of you who have ideas in opposition to that, you need to pay attention. Because unless you will become teachable and you will get on board with me and my plan, you're going to have a bad ending. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness, because they disagree with God and his methodology. I bring near my righteousness. He's trying to emphasize his plan is perfect. His plan is good. It is a reflection and a manifestation of his perfect and glorious character. And he's desiring very much that we all get on board with him. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Which is why I used it as a text in connection with Matthew 6:10. To what extent are we on board with him? To what extent can we earnestly and honestly, without being hypocrites, pray, "Thy will be done"? Do you really want God's will to be done? Do you really agree with him? Not just in the desire for the kingdom and paradise, the end result, but the methodology by which he is bringing it to pass. People seem to think that God should agree with them. That's the way we are by nature. We are all very impressed with our own ability to reason and to think out and to come to conclusions about how things ought to be done. If you don't believe it, just ask. We all have our own ideas. And therefore, we think God should agree with us. Now, we'll phrase it in terms of us being tuned into God. But see, it's very easy to, you know, relay a concept onto God because he's not here to correct us publicly. And they did that to Jesus Christ incessantly after he was dead. And we're still dealing with that today. People seem to think God should agree with them, and if he does not, they think they're the right ones and God's the wrong one. Why do you think people point their finger at God? Why do you think the Israelites murmured in the wilderness? Remember, they said, they were accusing Moses. "Moses, you brought us out here in this desert, you know, to kill our little ones." And when Moses went and prayed to God, what did God tell him? Paraphrasing, you know the story. He said, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." Because Moses was just an instrument fulfilling the will of God. And so when they were accusing Moses, they were accusing the plan and the methodology of God. So they were taking exception with the very author of the plan. They didn't see it that way. They thought they were just, you know, criticizing, you know, at one step in this thing that a man was getting wrong. They thought Moses administratively was messing up, and they were trying to tell him a different way. They didn't see the bigger picture. Now let's go to Romans 9. Oh, a very troubling chapter of the Bible. I'm going to read as quickly as I can, verse 9 through 24. Romans 9, beginning in verse 9, because the Apostle Paul was inspired to address this topic, which is why I'm bringing it up here, of some of the imponderables in the operation of God which are hard to understand and that become a stumbling block for his people. Romans 9, verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," verse 11, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," tiny little babies, twin boys in the womb, "having done neither evil or good, that the purpose of God according to election." What is that talking about? God made a choice. He predetermined according to the story plan that certain things were going to happen with these two little babies. "That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works," meaning he didn't wait until after they were born and had a chance to grow up and then make choices which would demonstrate who was better and who was worse, and then reward the one who was good with favor. No, he predetermined that it was going to be the younger brother, Jacob, didn't he? And not the older, Esau. That's not fair. Poor Esau. He had no chance because God had already predetermined against him. Isn't that what human beings think? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing. "That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her," verse 12, "the elder shall serve the younger." That was predetermined. The plan of God said, "The elder shall serve the younger." Verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Do you understand that? Can you reconcile that? Or obviously, like the brethren in the New Testament church that Paul was ministering to, is that a stumbling block to you in also believing at the same time that this God that we're worshiping is good and fair and just to all? Can you reconcile that? Or do you stumble because of how he treated Esau? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there? See, you can't say you think he's unrighteous, can you? But how convinced are you that it's true? Are you fully convinced? The Apostle Paul says, God forbid. Is there unrighteousness with God? No way. He's saying, absolutely not. For he saith to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That still's not helping me understand how he's treating poor Esau. What Paul is saying is, you're going to have to take in faith that he's good and he's righteous and he's perfect and he's not undercutting anyone or putting anyone at a disadvantage, even Esau. Now, I think we have been given the blessing of further understanding on it. I'm going to resist. I'm going to make a couple of comments on that momentarily, but I want to get through verse 23 before I do it. So hold the thought and we'll come back to it. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. So here's another example. We just had Esau and Jacob as a challenge to our belief that God is good and just. Now we have another one. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. So who put Pharaoh, that particular man, in the office of Pharaoh over all of Egypt in the days that Moses lived? Who would ultimately become, if you want to call him, the whipping boy in God's plan? God set him up. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. God is saying he had a purpose to humble Egypt. He was going to make an example of Pharaoh. He was going to bring him down because it was part of his story plan to make a statement to all of the nations in the known world at that time, to make them tremble at the God of Israel and of this new nation of Israelites who were going to come out into the wilderness. He was doing a work. He was getting everybody's attention. And the best way he decided to get their attention was to humble the greatest power on earth at the time, which was the nation of Egypt, and its leader, its figurehead, Pharaoh. So he had already purposed in his plan to humble and to bring down Pharaoh. Poor Pharaoh. Poor Pharaoh. He was just a pawn in God's plan. It wasn't his fault. That's what Paul's addressing. I raise thee up that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Oh, a confirmation of that which we know in the story in Exodus, where God said he hardened Pharaoh's heart, didn't he? Poor Pharaoh. Wasn't his fault. God did it to him, made an example of him, cursed him, and he didn't have anything to say and no way to prevent it because he was predestined to play out this little role on the stage. So how can he be bad? God did it. Well, hold the thought. This is what Paul is addressing. Verse 19, thou wilt say, here's the natural carnal reaction in every single one of us. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? What did Pharaoh do that was so bad? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, here's the argument against it. Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say of him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And Mr. Raymond Cole used to cover this text, quite to the consternation of certain ones in the church for a long time who really struggled with it. Here's a confirmation that God has even made intentionally from the beginning certain human beings who are going to make it and some who are going to fail. Then we're not free moral agents. Oh, I can already see it. And some of you are going, "Whoa." No, you are free moral agents. Let me confirm this. You have the right to choose, and whether you make it into the God family will wholly be up to you. You have been called and you've been given that opportunity, and it is in your hands whether you're there or not. But I'm here likewise to tell you that God already knows what your final choices are going to be because he knows the end from the beginning. Can you reconcile that? It's your choice, but he knows how you end. And he takes that into consideration in where he puts you and how he does it. Now, let me confirm this too, because this is a God of love and mercy and compassion and perfect, righteous character. He is never going to put any human being behind the eight ball, so to speak. He is going to give every single human being the best opportunity for success, which means if any of us fail, we have no one to blame but ourselves. He can run the story. You know, it's like he can run the movie forward and see all the possible scenarios. Well, what if I put this individual in this position with this childhood and these early experiences, and what about this mentor and this church and whatever? Well, he makes bad choices, he fails. Well, let me give him another. Well, what if I put him in this situation? And I'll change the scenario so that he has these influences to try and help him make right choices. Well, he still fails. This is a God who has such knowledge and such power and infinite capacity, he can run every possible scenario for you and me. And I guarantee you that he's put you in the very best situation to succeed. And guess what? Even physically, historically, even though these individuals were not called in antiquity, he gave all of them the best opportunity. Now, Pharaoh's going to come up in a resurrection. He was never called as the ancient Israelites were never called. I mean, called spiritually with an open mind to understand the real truth and to be able to be begotten of the Spirit. None of them had that. So they're going to have that opportunity. Don't fret about Pharaoh or Esau. Okay? The ones we need to be concerned about are the ones here under the hearing of my voice, because you are part of the ones who are at risk right now for your choices. All right, but back to the scenario, because I didn't get through verse 23 or 24 yet. Why did he find fault? Who has resisted his will? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That means there are certain human beings that God brought into existence who, by their particular DNA makeup, were hardwired ultimately to choose their own rebellious way over the offering of God. And guess who one of them is? Lucifer. Not a human being, but an angel. Could God, you know, Mr. Armstrong wrote that booklet many decades ago, Did God Create a Devil? And The short answer was, he didn't create a devil, he created a perfect, glorious archangel who made choice himself to rebel, and he made himself a devil. But God knew the end from the beginning, so did he know that he was about to create an immortal being who would never die, who would choose to rebel and to be in the state that he is today? And God absolutely knew that, and he did it anyway. Otherwise, if you say he didn't, you're saying he doesn't know the end from the beginning. Or else that absurd concept that came up in the 70s that God chooses not to know. I'm not going to put a limit on God. I hope you won't either. Lucifer, therefore, I would say is in the category of a vessel fitted to destruction. He was one before God ever brought it into being, knew, would make that choice and become an enemy to the God family. And yet he brought him into being. He was, therefore, by God's foreknowledge, already a vessel fitted to destruction, and he made it happen. It was still Lucifer's choice. He had just as much opportunity as any of the other angels to choose to be loyal, and he did not. That was no one's fault but his own. And so it is true for you and me. You likewise are free moral agents, and if you choose your way over God's in the final analysis, you cannot blame God. But you also cannot blame him, because he knows in advance your choice. And he's going to use the knowledge of what people are going to choose to do and put certain chess pieces on the board in certain places to fulfill his purposes, to show he's a master architect. And that's exactly what Pharaoh was. And that he might, verse 23, make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore, that's predestination, prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I know it's a difficult concept. I hope you will get it squared away in your mind. Otherwise, what you and I will be doing is accusing God, or else trying to limit his power. In order not to accuse him, we're going to say he must choose not to know. Neither one of those paths is going to work. The only way to really appreciate the glory and the power and the awesome nature of this God we are serving is to see that it is perfect and glorious the way he's doing it, even though he knows. You must reconcile that in your mind. Otherwise, the enemy is going to get in there and cause that to be a stumbling block, as it has already for many. This God's actions are always just and fair. He did not mistreat Esau, and he did not mistreat Pharaoh. What I believe we understand in the case of both Esau and Pharaoh, here were individuals that God knew, given the best of circumstances, were going to choose incorrectly. He already knew. And therefore, by creating those twin brothers in the womb, Esau and Jacob, he was able to choose the one to fulfill a role and the other to fulfill his proper role, so that the elder would serve the younger and Jacob would be the one that he would bless. They were free moral agents too. And by the way, Jacob's inferior character was already manifested in the womb, as I've showed to you in past sermons. That's why God gave him the name of supplanter, literally heel catcher. Because even before he took a breath, his brother was born first. And the first thing that emerged from the womb of Jacob was his arm grabbing his brother's heel, which God said was a manifestation of his carnal, deceptive character. And he hadn't even taken a breath yet. So he knew already. And he used that knowledge in putting together this plan, putting all these people with these different characteristics on the chessboard to show forth his purpose and his knowledge. What about Pharaoh? God knew at that particular time in history that he needed the kind of man on the throne who would not humble himself, even under the worst of circumstances. He didn't want him to repent like the Ninevites did, remember? He sent Jonah eons, ages later to Nineveh because they were a horrid society and he was going to make an example of them in Assyria. But when Jonah came with the warning message of their impending destruction, they repented in sackcloth and ashes and they fasted. And therefore God relented because they showed their willingness to honor that God and to submit to his will. Well, according to the plan and the purpose of God, he didn't want the Egyptians to do that. How did he accomplish it? By taking away their free moral agency? No, he just made sure to advance upon the throne at that given time a man who already had the kind of character who would not bend. That's how he did it. Pharaoh was a free moral agent, but he was a free moral agent who already had the kind of nefarious character that would not bend its knee to God, no matter what God did to him. And that's what he wanted there at the time. That's why he was picked and not a brother or someone else. Can you fault God for that? How? So how did God harden his heart? He forced Pharaoh, he overwhelmed Pharaoh's mind and prevented him from being able to humble himself? No. All he had to do was present Pharaoh with a set of circumstances which God knew would trigger his pride. God knew how to push his buttons. It was his buttons to either be pushed or not. Pharaoh's choice. Pharaoh's choice. He was a free moral agent, but God likewise hardened him by submitting him or presenting him with circumstances that would trigger his pride, but he was in charge of himself. So the will and the purpose of God was fulfilled, and Pharaoh got his just deserts physically. Now he's going to have an opportunity to repent. When he's brought up in a resurrection, he'll have a chance to be called and converted and to overcome that pride. So don't lament for Pharaoh or for Esau. Why did I bring that up and spend so much time on it? Remember, our topic is our ability or inability legitimately, fully to pray. Holy Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will, Holy Father, in every element of the plan, I'm on board with you to carry it out according to every step that you have predetermined in the way you are going to do it. Are you really on board with him? Are there certain things that are playing out according to his will that you don't agree with, that you don't think are right, that he needs to do different or else he's guilty of sin? Again, it's a lot easier to agree in the final result of a paradise on earth ruled by Jesus Christ as a perfect king, ruling with justice and mercy. It's easier to believe in that and desire that than it is with the methodology for how to get there. Many sadly become offended when they find out how he plans to do it. Notice John 1, verses 10 through 13. Because this was how the Messiah, Jesus Christ in the flesh, was treated. He was the Son of God. He was perfect in character. He committed no sin, and yet he was never accepted. Because human beings had a different standard, a yardstick by which they were measuring him and what they expected to see and how they demanded that he act in order for them to accept him as the Messiah. And when he did not measure up to their preconceived ideas, they said, "You can't be him." He was in the world and the world was made by him. He was the very being by which the creation came into existence. And the world knew him not. They didn't recognize him. He came unto his own, even the very children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him, few as they may be, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. it all comes down to which ones of us, when we're made the offer, will choose to agree with him and get on board with his plan, and which ones, no, are going to judge him according to our own standard and say, mm-mm, we don't like the way you do things, so we won't accept it. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which is so much more than the claim of a name. It's not about reciting. It's about our actions, which support the belief. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, these ones who make the right choices, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is the will of God that you become part of that family. But if we choose not to agree with him in his methodology, he's going to put somebody else in there instead. He's not going to be held hostage because of his love for any one of us. He can and he will replace us if we give up our place. King David was singled out by God as one who had the correct orientation that he was looking for. And I think King David is an excellent example because King David was anything but perfect in the flesh. You know, God chose to chronicle a lot of the horrible mistakes, personally, that David made, including adultery and murder, didn't he? And yet, in the final analysis, he called David a man after God's own heart. Notice Acts 13, the summary that's given here in Acts 13, 22. Acts 13, 22, and when he had removed him, he raised, meaning King Saul. Again, Saul was another one. God knew what Saul was going to do. So why not just not put Saul on the throne and put David on to begin with? Could have saved a whole lot of trouble for the whole nation of Israel, and certainly saved a lot of trouble for David himself. Why? It was his purpose for Saul to have his shot at the kingship, to prove what would happen when a man who started off good, which he did, but who then got too big for his britches and turned and began to think he could modify God's instructions to improve a little bit on what he was told to do. And what did Samuel tell him? He said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's better to simply do what God said the way he said it rather than trying to put your own spin on it. And that's a challenge for us too. When he had removed him, meaning King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David didn't just agree with the end result of the plan. He was willing to fulfill God's will in the interim, step by step, to follow his instructions. Now, sometimes he did it with difficulty. And there were a number of times where God had to chastise him and kind of put him back on the right path. But for the most part, the chronicle of David is one of willing submission to the plan of God, even when he didn't see how it was going to turn out good. How many years did he have to suffer under the persecution of Saul, trying to kill him? And here was David continually defending the authority of God because he said Saul was God's anointed, because God put him in that office. He was not going to justify himself in fighting against him or rebelling, even though God had already revealed through Samuel that it was his intent to put David on the throne. But he was going to make David wait for it and endure persecution and trial and still show respect for the office of the king, even though it was being inhabited by a man without character. And by and large, David submitted himself to that process. But he had to be thinking, God, why are you putting me through this? Why can't you just get rid of Saul and put me on the throne now? Why do I have to endure all this misery and this anguish? There was purpose in it. David didn't understand it. He had to live through it and simply follow what God said. And in the end, that's what God said as a commendation to him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. How about you and me? You see, it's so much more than just agreeing with the end product of the kingdom which he has promised to bring, the perfect harmony, the peace, the paradise. Do you likewise agree with his will in bringing it about step by step? Not only on the broad scale, but in your own personal life. Are you okay with the plan that he is executing in your own personal life? Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. What was the commendation God gave to King David? He went out of his way to make sure that the Messiah was going to be the son of David, which he was, of the flesh. Now that's a commendation. This issue of agreeing with God's methodology, not just his promised results, is really key to our salvation. It is key to our salvation. Notice John 6, 32. I'm going to read a long passage here from 32 all the way through 41 and try not to get stuck in the molasses any more than necessary along the way for time's sake. Because here was the New Testament example of a confrontation that took place with Jesus Christ. And these supposed disciples and all these people who were on his side, they were on his team. They saw the miracles. They heard the bold statements he had made in sermons before. And they're saying, we're with you. Oh man, we agree with you. 100% on your team, on your side. Until he gave this particular sermon, where he revealed some more of the minutiae, the messy sausage making of the process to achieve salvation, which they had not heard yet because it was brand new to them. John 6, 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, meaning referring to manna. They were asking for him to give them a sign. They said Moses had the power to, you know, create a miracle by having bread rain from heaven. What are you going to do to show you're in the same caliber as Moses? Jesus said, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Of course, he's talking about himself, isn't he? For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So he's promising something like manna. Moses, you know, during the days of Moses, the Israelites received manna. And now here's Jesus saying, I have something like manna too, bread from heaven. And they're saying, yeah, I want it. Let me have it. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. What? What are you talking about? Moses never said he was the bread of life. This is new. Now, this whole passage I'm going to read, I know you and I think we would not have a problem with it, but understand, historically, I mean, looking back on it from our position, we agree with the whole plan, don't we? Including the necessary for the Messiah to die and to be resurrected and to partake of the Passover service with the unleavened bread and the wine. We all agree with that, right? So we don't have a hang up on this, but you need to understand this was brand new. Nobody had ever talked about that before. He's introducing something to these Jews that nobody ever heard. And how did they respond? Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In other words, he's saying salvation comes through me. And they're saying, who do you think you are? And he knew it in their heart. Verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. They didn't believe it. They were just before professing to believe it based upon all the miracles and the descriptions that he gave. Now all of a sudden, wait a minute. This is not what we expected. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And that's another key. Where you find a legitimate spokesman for Jesus Christ, it's going to be a man not bringing his own ideas and interpretation or lifting himself up. He's going to be a messenger. That's why I've told you, remember what imagery I use very often? I tell you, Moses was not the revelator, he was the postman. All he did was deliver the mail from Mount Sinai to the Israelites. He relayed the message. It was not the message of Moses, it was the message of God, but it came through a weak vessel that was Moses. And so anywhere you find a legitimate minister of Jesus Christ, you're not going to find the revelator, you're going to find the postman. That's all he is. And so if you've got a postman, you know, what would you do if you had a postman show up at your door and your mail's already open? And he's crossed out some things in the letters, and, well, I tried to make this better, you see, because, you know, the one who sent it, he kind of made some grammatical errors, and he left out a few things that were important, so I, you know, here, I resealed it, here's your letter. What would you say to that postman? You wouldn't be very happy, would you? Well, what I'm telling you is there's a whole lot of ministers out there in the Church of God family at large who are opening the mail and making corrections. And that's not the job of a postman. You better find one who's delivering what God inspired and not trying to make himself a part of the revelatory process. Jesus Christ had the right because he was the Son of God, and even in this state, he was not doing it. He said, I'm not coming to share my own wisdom out of my own mind. I am the postman. The Father delivered to me a message, and I'm only giving you what he gave to me to give. And there was an example for the ministry to come. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, and of all that of all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He's jumping all the way to the end of the master plan, which we talk about more on the last great day. The very purpose of Christ as the intermediary through whom salvation would be offered is that he would shepherd through, as the great shepherd, this plan ultimately to the salvation of the human family and turn it all back over to the Father at the very end. He's summarizing that here in very short terms. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me. In other words, the methodology, the step-by-step process by which he's going to bring this great joyous salvation product to fruition. Here's how he's going to accomplish it. Jesus is now giving them a window into the messy sausage making of the salvation plan, which they never knew before. The details, the minutiae. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They didn't like it. They stumbled at the plan in detail. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They're saying, we know you. You were raised right here. You're no different than we are. They didn't see the whole picture. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's again asserting the fact that the plan calls for an intermediary, not direct salvation in dealing with the Father. They were going to have to accept an intermediary in the form of a son. And by his shed blood only is it going to be possible for them to have salvation. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And this is something today the Jews still don't believe. They believe in what's called monotheism, one God, meaning one God being. So they think they have always been dealing with and interacting with the one we call the Father. They think it was the Father who was on Mount Sinai dealing with Moses, and it wasn't. They still have never accepted this truth. You have. That's not a stumbling block for you. Verse 48, he said, I am the bread of life. They hated that concept. They thought it was heretical. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Yes, what he's emphasizing here is that, yes, manna was miracle food. It was miracle bread that came down from heaven, but it didn't give immortality, did it? All it did was sustain their physical bodies for another day. So, in other words, Jesus is saying it was a very limited blessing that kept your forefathers alive temporarily, but it did not give them hope of an eternal reward. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. He's talking on a totally different plane. I am the living bread, he said, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Oh, now he really lost him. I mean, it was bad enough, but now he's just, you know, what I've said is if he was a politician, he's a very poor politician. Now he's talking about cannibalism. You know, now he's the bread and they got to eat him in order to have salvation. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now he's lost them. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What a wonderful, glorious revelation of the plan of God. And the people who heard it, by and large, hated it. It wasn't fitting with the image they had in mind of how God should operate. Verse 60, many, therefore, of his disciples, not the enemies out there or the claimed enemies, his disciples, the ones who had already made a commitment to follow him, to believe him, to accept him. They accepted him as a prophet of God, but they didn't accept him as the Son of God, let alone the Messiah, you know, or one who was going to be a sacrifice. But these were his followers. These were the ones who were saying, yeah, 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 we're going to vote for you. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and what they really mean is this is impossible to accept. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? He already knew it did. Now, what would a good politician do at this stage? What do? They make a mistake on the campaign trail and they say something ill-advised. What do? They try to fix it. What's the term we hear? They walk it back. You hear that? They walk it back. I didn't mean that. I meant this. They try and clean it up and reconfirm their base of support. You can't lose the base. That's the way the political mind works. So what did Jesus do? He didn't have very good political advisors. He said some things that really was about to disband the majority of his followers, his disciples. And when he knew it, instead of trying to fix it and make them feel better, he made it worse. Does this offend you? Verse 62. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So now he's claiming he's going to go to heaven and he started in heaven. Yeah, that's going to help the Jews. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. He's trying to explain. I'm trying to describe to you spiritual principles. I'm not talking about cannibalism, eating flesh and drinking blood. I'm talking about the plan of God and how the Messiah in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to fulfill all of these things. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. It's going to take a calling, a miracle of an open mind in order for a human being to really embrace this plan. And there's a whole lot of so-called Christians out there that think they've embraced it. They've embraced the idea of a sacrificial lamb in the form of Jesus Christ. They accept the concept of, you know, his body and his blood, you know, for salvation and redemption and grace and all of that, but they still don't get it. There are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So wait a minute, he had foreknowledge, including of who should betray him, like Judas Iscariot, the one he picked, knowing he was going to be a betrayer. Begging the question, was Judas Iscariot a free moral agent, or was he just another pawn who was pre-programmed without a free moral agency to have to follow through and be a betrayer? Poor Judas. Or is it possible that like Esau and like Pharaoh, that God picked a man in Judas Iscariot that he knew by fast-forwarding the movie, that given the best of circumstances and an opportunity to be taught at the feet of the Messiah, would still, because he had a weakness of mind that would be subject to the influence of Satan and that he would be turned. In the best of circumstances, that was going to be his choice. Is it possible that Judas is responsible for his own error and God just used that foreknowledge to put a man like Judas in that spot to fulfill the prophecy? Why can't it be so? Why can't it be so? Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, the closest circle around him, will you also go away? He's saying, have the things that I've just revealed to you in this sermon about more of the details you didn't know before about the way this salvation plan is going to be completed by God according to a perfect plan before the foundation of the world. Does this throw you for a loop too? Or will you get on board and still agree that what the Father and he were doing was perfect and glorious in every dimension? Of course, they had to absorb it, and I'm sure they were tempted. I'm sure they were rattled by it. But of course, Peter, I'm not going to read the rest of it. He said, where else we're going to go? You're the one who's taught us the words of life. There's nowhere else. I gave you that example to prove it's easy to say the words, thy will be done. Oh, yes, Father, I'm right there with you. Your will be done. So let me ride on your coattails. It's a whole nother thing to understand and to deal constructively with the reality of his will, especially in our own lives, and still agree with him and not doubt him and not even in a manner of mind accuse him of being unfair. Many in God's church simply wish that God had designed his plan differently than he did. And you know what one of the big sticking points is to many in the church? Why did you have to use a human ministry? They even accept Jesus Christ. They're saying, you know, we're willing to be taught by Jesus the Son and not the Father directly, but why did you have to use a human ministry? These guys are terrible. They make a mess of it all the time. Why can't we just deal with you one-on-one? And there's a bunch of them. I tell you, there's a bunch of ones who are called, who know, who have been given an opportunity to know, and they're not at a designated site I'm not even saying gather, not just with this little remnant group or some other. They're sitting at home. And they think they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. There's some of them because they think they're going to interpret, you know, Leviticus 23 literally concerning making a booth of boughs. And they're going to set up a little booth in their house. And they think they're keeping the feast. And they think God is with them in their home. They don't need a ministry. They have their personal prayer. They have their own Bible study. After all, they're begotten of the Spirit. I wonder how they got begotten of the Spirit. I think they got baptized at some point by one of those ministers they now despise. I did a whole series a few years ago at the feast on the necessity of a ministry in order to do a bunch of the stuff God said has to happen. Like, who are you going to go to when you're sick? When God said, go to the ministers. Who are you going to pay your tithes to? Who's going to do the physical necessities of the administration for a physical body, like we're doing right here? Somebody's got to organize it. That ministry was never intended by God to meddle in your personal business. And I know a lot of that happened in our parent organization. I'm very aware of it. I experienced it myself. I feel your pain. But I'm telling you, in spite of the mistakes of many of those called ministers, who I believe were absolutely legitimate, in spite of their errors in administration, the fundamental truth, the doctrine was of Jesus Christ and not of a man. But God nonetheless has used a human ministry to deliver it and to sustain it, because it's part of his will. But it is a stumbling block for many. I understand it. I sympathize with you if you're in that category. I really do. And I tried to re-emphasize to you, I was the rebel of rebels. I understand what it is to squirm under the pressure of an unwise ministry who didn't see their job the way they should have, who weren't servants to the people, and certainly didn't believe in defending revealed doctrine. I've experienced it, I've lived through it, and I was a rebel. The year I was in Ambassador College in Pasadena, California, I was not very constructive with my time. I was a subversive agent at 18, 19 years old, I was, because I lived through and saw the hypocrisy and the mistakes. I didn't have an explanation for it, but I knew it was not right, and so I thought I was justified in being a subversive and undermining. I was dead wrong. I didn't behave like King David did in his confrontations with King Saul. I didn't respect the office like I should have, in spite of the mistakes of the men in the office. I was dead wrong, and I had to repent of that. It was basically Mr. Ray McCole that helped me get over that. And it took a while to get out of the habit of being a rebel. It was easy for me to be in that role. Always to be on the fringe, always being easy to criticize, to cut down, to ridicule. A whole lot harder to really change my orientation. I had to learn to do it. I found, by God's help, a ministry I believed who was really doing the right thing, preserving and defending the faith in spite of the fact that none of those ministers, including Raymond Cole, was perfect humanly either. But I believe he perfectly defended the revealed doctrine, which is why I did have a change of mind. But there's many in God's church who simply, they don't see it. So the ministers are an evil that they wish were not in the plan. But 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this verse, the Apostle Peter says that no prophecy, and that word doesn't just mean trying to foretell details of the future. It's a word generally in the New Testament that's used for inspired speaking, the inspiration of God through a human agent. No inspired speaking or understanding of the scripture is of any private interpretation. If only would we believe that true, but I tell you what, I deal with people still all the time who bring to me their private interpretations from their own Bible study because they think they see something that nobody else has ever seen. And they're going to try and teach us how to get it fixed. My dear friends, it is not a disrespect for me to tell you that I don't really care about your private interpretations, because I don't care about my private interpretations either. We're all in the same boat. My private interpretations of Scripture are not going to help me get into God's kingdom, and neither are yours. We have all got to lay that stuff down and hear the voice of Jesus Christ, wherever he is and however he's being manifested. You have to decide that, so do I. Where are you hearing the voice of Christ and not of a man? That's the key. No inspired interpretation of the Scripture is any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men. Not holy because they were perfect, holy because they were set apart for that job to fulfill, even as Moses was set apart. And he wasn't perfect humanly, but he perfectly fulfilled his office, didn't he? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how God works. It's part of the minutiae of the plan that you and I have to become a part of in order to get to our end result of the kingdom of God. There's no way around that. There's no shortcut. I wish there were. If there were a shortcut, I would have taken it long before you. There's not. Matthew 21, verse 42 to 44. Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said unto them, did you never read the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? So these master builders, these accomplished guys who could construct things like the pyramids humanly, had all this knowledge and this experience, and yet by their personalized human interpretation, looked at Jesus Christ as the perfect, most perfect stone of all, best fitting to be the cornerstone of the great edifice. And they said, this is not fit. Get rid of that one. Get us a better one. The stone which the builders rejected, according to their private interpretations, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's his will, it's his purpose, it's his plan in detail. And it is marvelous in our eyes? Question mark. Is it marvelous in our eyes? Do we agree with it? Have we seen? Are we on board really? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. These who can't seem to get on board with the way he step by step bringing it to pass, and whatever reason they have some kind of a hang up on one or more elements of the plan that they don't want to be that way or think shouldn't be that way. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. I've heard Mr. Raymond Cole interpret that, both falling on the stone and being crushed by the stone of rebels. Very appropriate. I will only say to the other one that I like as I apply to myself, I had to be broken on that stone. What I am humanly, carnally, had to be broken. Self-crucifixion. We have to die in order to put on Jesus Christ. You can't take your carnal mind and your orientation into the kingdom because God simply won't allow it. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, because they disrespect it, they will not bow the knee to him. They will not bend their stiff necks, will be crushed by that stone. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Because like I began this message showing you from Isaiah, God says, my will be done. I'm going to bring about my plan with or without any one of these beloved ones who are beloved, who I love, and I want you to be there. But my plan's not going to stop if you don't buy in and if I don't buy in. He is going to fill the seats of that great wedding supper, that dinner party. There are going to be no vacancies. He's going to fill it with the ones who do show they agree not only with the desire for the party, but the way to get to it. That's the best that I can give you under the idea, when you pray to your Heavenly Father, can you really say, "Thy will be done," earnestly, sincerely, without being a hypocrite? And again, I say, if not, because you know you've got some hang-ups in your own mind, okay, they exist and He knows it, and He's always known it. So tell Him, "Father, I know I have these hang-ups, help me." So that I can honestly, with integrity, say, "Thy will, Thy plan, Thy methodology be done, and let me get on board with You." What about in earth as it is in heaven? I didn't leave much time for that. Best example, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, which is one of the succinct stories about the rebellion of Lucifer. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So we have more of an understanding that God's will is being done in heaven because, see, we think of God, He lives in heaven as His throne, so He can kind of more manage what happens there. We know His will is happening in heaven. So obviously we must have a problem with thinking His will is taking place on the earth because we think of God as being distant. Why? Because we think of Him as a man, not as God. One of the characteristics of God, He is ever present, omnipresent. That's what it means. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's just as much here as He is in heaven. But we think of Him as being at distance. So we believe His will is taking place at the throne of God, but somehow we think He's gone on vacation and left us down here, and things aren't happening according to His perfect will. That's why Jesus said, "Pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you've got to come, and I've got to come to believe it really is happening that way. Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen?" Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars," or the angels of God. "I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend from the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And we read that and say, "Oh, terrible, terrible, terrible Lucifer. You were such a rebel. You were so bad. I'm glad I'm not that way. I would never behave that way," we say or think. Is that true? What I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, is that those who contend with the plan and the purpose of God, including a rebellion against the revealed doctrine, and especially because they stumble at how God revealed it to the church through weak human agents, beginning with Mr. Armstrong in our time, it's still the same thing. It's still contending with God and thinking you or I have a better way to add to what God is doing. We think He's fallen down on part of the job, so we're going to help Him out there. So Lucifer thought he had just as much right as God did to share some of the power. He thought he had a right to be there. He didn't acknowledge that he was created for a different purpose, to be a servant. "I will be like the Most High." And any one of us that use a private interpretation of Scripture are saying we want to be like God because we're not willing to accept the way He revealed it. We're going to put ourselves on His level because we've got some things to offer that we think are pretty valuable and need to be taken into consideration. God said to him, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And that's going to be the end result, too, of any of us who in the final analysis prove we don't really agree with His will. The will of God is being done on this earth as it is being done in heaven. If you believe that, if you're confident in that, then you are in the perfect position to be able to go forward and to face any trial that will yet face you before the end of your course in this life. But you've got to recognize the enemy, and you've got to come to believe in the perfect and the glorious character of this God who's carrying it out. He's not going to allow us to see all the details. There's going to be a lot of things we can't explain. Why did He allow this? Why did He allow that? Why didn't he heal this beloved one who appears to us to have done a better job than many others in the church at trying to put God first? Why? Doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. And he promised to heal and he didn't heal. Is there something wrong with the methodology of God? Or is he still perfectly executing his plan in every detail for every individual? My dear friends, the ones who die in the faith are most blessed. And I think that there are many of those circumstances and more to come that are going to test us to see to what extent we're really on board with him. Do you see the operation of God? Are you willing to accept what he allows and what he perpetrates for reason? Even when we don't understand it at the time and say, Father, I don't know how this is going to work out. It makes no sense to me, but I know you're perfect. I know you're glorious. I will not doubt you or question you. Help me to fulfill my role and to wait on you to show it. If you can pray that way, earnestly, sincerely, you can pray to your Heavenly Father and say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Thy Will Be Done, the third message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled, Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.